We have a very Mother's Day text this morning as we finish the book of Exodus. It's not really about mothers at all, but that's okay. This is our last sermon in the book of Exodus as we've kind of taken a fly through that. We will start the book of Leviticus very soon and look at that from an even higher level view than we've looked at the book of Exodus. But as I've studied the two chapters we're going to look at this morning, chapter 33 and 34, it's just been an amazing passage to read and watch it to continually unfold in my mind and look at the movements that God does through this. So hopefully it will be a blessing to you. But as we start, I just want you to imagine for a moment being married to someone who they might love the house that you bought, the financial security that you offer, and they gladly accept the social status that comes along with your last name. But they avoid spending any real time with you. They always seem ready to enjoy the lifestyle that you're able to provide for them and the comfort that it brings. But when it comes to just sitting across the table and just talking, they're always busy. When it comes to discussing thoughts and hopes and desires and dreams for the future, they're entirely disinterested in that. They want all the benefits of marriage, but they have absolutely zero desire for your actual presence. Everything is transactional. Now, how would that make you feel? For me, and I think for the rest of us, I imagine it'd feel painful. You'd feel isolated. It'd be heartbreaking. Now, I think it'd be easy for us to recognize how empty and broken that kind of marriage is. But if we're honest, that's the same way that so many of us in the American church view our relationship with the living God. We want the good things that he provides. We want the answered prayers. We want peace of mind. We want blessings of health. We want success in our lives and ministries. We essentially want the gifts without the giver. We want the provision of God without the presence of God in our lives. And this is the crisis we pick up on in Exodus 33 after the golden calf idolatry and what happened at the base of Sinai. And we'll be reading through Exodus 33 and 34. I'll tell you as we cut several verses out as we read along. But we'll start reading in Exodus 33, starting in verse 1. Hear now the reading of God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. Jump to verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of the meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Jumping to chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And God said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Jump down to verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And then verse 34 and 35. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful text this morning. We thank you for what it shows about you, for your grace, for your mercy, for your holiness. So many things we can learn about you this morning. I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, the reading of your word. Bless me as I try to convey the message of what's here, that it be accurate and true to what's here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're taking notes this morning, first thing I want to look at is the loss of his presence. The loss of his presence. Settling for the gifts over the giver. The loss of his presence. Settling for the gifts over the giver. So just a quick recap of where we've been. Israel's at the foot of Mount Sinai. They've experienced the deliverance of God in a mighty way from the land of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the provision of manna in the wilderness. They've witnessed the holiness of God descend at Mount Sinai. They've received the law from the voice of God as they watched in fear and awe. They have made a covenant with themselves to God. Moses has gone up to the mountain to receive the tablets of the law, the very words of God written by the finger of God. But down below in the camp, the people are becoming restless. They demand a God that they can see a God that they can touch. They melt down their gold, and Aaron forges a golden calf for them. They commit spiritual adultery right at the foot of the mountain where they just made their vows to God. Because of this blatant rebellion, God makes a devastating declaration. In verse 1 of chapter 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." God says he'll send an angel. He will give them the land that they've been promised. But in verse 3, he tells them, "But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Literally, they are stubborn, difficult, and obstinate. The natural question that should come to our mind as we read that and hear that is, what's going on here? Wow, why would God do such a thing? Moses must have felt a punch in the gut as he hears this from God. God is handing them the gift, an ultimate gift, the fulfillment of a generations-old promise of a homeland, part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant of land. They will get the real estate, but they will not get a security, and they will get a security escort into the land, but they will get it without the giver himself. God is offering them the blessings, but he's withdrawing his presence from them. Tragically, this is the very thing that the human heart so often desires. We settle for the gifts over the presence of the giver himself. Is having the promised land bad? No, it's a good thing. Is having it without God's presence good? No, that's not a good thing. Yet we in our own lives continually settle for God's blessings while ignoring the need for his presence. Today, if we're honest with ourselves, we deal with a staggering reality like this. For many of us, especially in a PCA church like ours, our resistance to God doesn't look like the wild rebellion of Exodus 32 and the dancing around a golden calf. It can look like the cold, perfectly practiced religion. We step into the shoes of the elder brother from the parable of the prodigal son. We can take great pride in our theological knowledge. Now, we love and we have incredible gifts of the historic confessional standards, like the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have a great guide as to how the church should run in the Book of Church Order. And again, don't mishear me on this. Those are incredibly good things. But so often, we settle for the safety and precision of those theological gifts while completely ignoring our desperate need for God's actual presence among us. We study the scriptures for information, but we avoid the intimacy of knowing the God of the Bible. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "It is possible to neglect God while claiming to belong to him. True worship is not mere form, but a heart fully given." Beneath a highly respectable religious exterior often lies a hidden idol, not an idol like a golden calf, but an idol nonetheless, the idol of control. You see, it's much easier to manage our theological system than it is to surrender to a holy God. And the consequences of this are heartbreaking, both individually and corporately as a church. When we prioritize being right over experiencing God's presence, our hearts start to become cold as we prioritize subscription over spiritual vibrancy. And the irony of that is that we can perfectly recite the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever, while we completely miss out on the joy that's promised to us. Second thing I want us to look at is the necessity of his presence. The necessity of his presence. The necessity of God's presence is the distinguishing mark of God's people. We pick the story back up in verse 12. The people have begun to show some signs of repentance and mourning as Moses enters the tent of meeting. Now, one quick thing. Notice that the tent of meeting is outside the camp. This is not the tabernacle that was promised back in chapter 25, I believe, where it was promised that the Almighty, Holy God would dwell within the midst of his people inside the camp. That, for a moment, seems to be off the table as God is not going with them into the promised land. As Moses meets with God outside the camp, he pleads with the Lord. And the narrative slows down here to a very deliberate conversation as Moses pleads with God. Moses says, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you say, I know your name, meaning I found favor with you, and has also found favor in your sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And God responds to Moses' prayerful pleading in verse 14, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then Moses brings his argument to a beautiful climax as we read in verses 15 and 16. If your presence does not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Do you hear the theological clarity in what Moses is pleading for there? He understands this grounding reality, and it's the central truth for us this morning. God's presence is what distinguishes his people. God's presence is what distinguishes his people. Moses knows that what makes Israel special is not their future geographic location they've been promised for thousands of years. It's not in the economic prosperity that they had from plundering Egypt as they left. It certainly isn't in their military might or their numbers, because they're few. A successful entry into the promised land meant absolutely nothing if Yahweh was not with them. The ancient Near East was full of nations with localized deities and many shrines and temples. The most important thing that separated Israel from the Egyptians and from the Canaanites and all the other ones around there is the actual living presence of Yahweh dwelling in their midst. You see, the practical implications of this truth of God dwelling in our midst completely rewrites our identity. Our faith is not fundamentally defined by outward obedience. It is not defined by strict behavioral modification. At our core, our identity is defined by the reality that God is with us. We are the dwelling place of the living God. But here's the crushing reality. We cannot attain this glorious distinction on our own because we are stiff-necked, rebellious people with hearts that cannot survive in the unfiltered presence of God. We need a Savior. We need a substitute. The next thing we see is the guarantee of his presence. The guarantee of his presence, that the word tabernacles among us. Thankfully, God refuses to leave us to our rebellion. We read on in verse 18, and Moses asks for what seems to be an impossible ask at that point. Please show me your glory. But God knows that unholy humanity cannot survive the unfiltered glory of a holy God. Verse 20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So what does God do? In verses 20 and 21, God makes a way. He says, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. I want you to picture this in your mind with me. God placing Moses in the cleft of the rock and covering him with his own hand. God provides the shelter from God's own holiness. You see, we're pointed directly to Jesus at this point. The cleft in the rock gives us a picture that finds its fullest answer in Christ. God himself provides the shelter that Moses needs from God's own holiness. And at the cross, God provides the shelter we need in his Son. Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, the sky turned pitch black, echoing the dark storm clouds and the thunder that covered Mount Sinai while God's holiness dwelt there. The full weight of God's justice fell entirely on his Son. Jesus experienced the devastating loss of his Father's presence as he cried out into the darkness, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, he took the judgment that our idolatry deserved. He took our absolute rejection so that we could be safely hidden in Jesus Christ. And because Jesus was forsaken, we are guaranteed the eternal presence of a holy God. There's so much more grace written as we begin chapter 34. The initiative to restore the covenant and rewrite the law comes from God himself. And as we read in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, God passes before Moses and declares his glorious character, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. At the cross of Jesus Christ, the perfect justice and the boundless love and grace of Exodus 34 meet perfectly, because Jesus fully satisfies the justice of God, bearing the penalty for the guilty, so that the mercy of God can flow freely to us, undeserving, stiff-necked people. I love verse 10. It's one of my favorite verses in this passage. Again, showing God's initiative of grace. "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." But this covenant comes with the same stipulations which God restates in the following verses. The God who is full of mercy and grace and steadfast love is a holy God, a God of justice. Moreover, he is a jealous God. You see, in our human relationships, jealousy is often rooted in insecurity or pettiness that's within us. When the Bible tells us that God is a jealous God, in verse 14, the Hebrew word is kana. It is a word used exclusively in Scripture to describe God, never to describe humans. It doesn't mean petty envy. It means a zealous, fiercely protective love. It is the love of a perfect husband who wants our absolute best and refuses to share with us with lesser things that will ultimately destroy us. But we have to be careful here, because if we take the interpretation of this story of Moses in the cleft of the rock to simply be that we need to try harder to seek God's face or pass a spiritual test by obeying more rules or obeying them again, what we are ultimately saying is that God's presence is based on our efforts, and that's legalism. And we know that that is not how God works in his economy. The gospel is that we have nothing to offer God, that we're dead in our sin, and that we're prone to worship golden calves and other idols, yet God has provided a substitute for us anyway. And that is the beauty of grace. Finally this morning, the joy of his presence. The joy of his presence. So what do we do with all this truth? Because we are secured by grace, we are free to passionately pursue God's presence. Because we are secured by grace, we are free to passionately pursue God's presence. Think of this. Instead of settling for the empty benefits of a distant relationship with God, what if we were free to experience the deep joy of his presence? Because of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf, we no longer have to settle for an old way of joyless, legalistic religion. We are completely freed from the exhausting, heavy lifting of trying to manage God or earn our standing through theological precision. But what might this different way, a new way, look like in our everyday lives? It's a definitive shift into quiet, joyful communion with God. You see, we do not pursue God to earn his presence. We pursue God in gratitude because we already have his presence with us. We do not read the Bible simply to check a theological box or get a gold star for the day. We read the Bible to enjoy communion with the author and the giver of life. We do not gather on Sundays to compare our theological scorecards. We gather to collectively marvel at the giver himself. Think about your daily time in prayer. In an old way of legalistic religion, we often treat this like a transaction. We rush in, we recite a laundry list of needs that we have, and then we rush back out. But in view of God's grace, we get to approach him entirely differently. We have the opportunity to read a passage of Scripture and then just simply pause and be silent. We get to listen and allow him to speak his truth into our lives. We finally step into the reality of what that shorter catechism tells us. We get to enjoy him as we glorify him. We've had the order wrong for a long time. We don't do the right things first so that we can come back to Christ. That's staying in the bondage of legalism longer, and it cheapens grace. We turn to Christ, we receive his grace, and the rest of it will follow naturally. It changes our everyday, ordinary moments as well. Whether you're washing dishes at the sink or sitting in rush hour traffic, your car can become a sanctuary of grace rather than a box of frustration. God's presence turns our frustration into communion. You get to breathe in his grace in the middle of a chaotic Monday, Tuesday, or a Wednesday. The world will tell us that to find meaning, we need to perform, we need to do more, or rigidly enforce stricter rules. But the gospel offers a far superior path. Because Jesus secured our standing, we no longer have to grasp for control. We are completely free to rest in his grace, seek his face, and build our lives around the joy of his presence. Now, earlier, we imagined a heartbreaking marriage, one where a spouse wanted the house, the money, the status, but actively avoided the presence of their partner. They wanted the gifts without the giver. But imagine what happens when grace intervenes. It's no longer a cold transactional arrangement. It becomes a relationship full of joy, of laughter, of a quiet, settled peace. The couple no longer just wants the benefits. They want each other. That is the picture of what God has done for our relationship with him. In Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In fact, the Greek word John uses there in chapter 1 literally means he tabernacled among us. The very presence of God that Israel experienced in the wilderness has now pitched his tent in the middle of our daily mess. We have seen his glory. We've seen the glory of God, full of grace and truth. And because we've seen the glory of God perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ, our lives are freed to look different. Think about Moses in Exodus 34. When he came down from the mountain, and after speaking with God, his face was literally radiant and shining. It was simply the natural byproduct of being near Yahweh. We cannot be in the presence of the living God and remain the same. Now, our physical faces will not glow like Moses, but as we live in this new way of grace and in the presence of God, there will be a distinct, unmistakable radiance to our lives that displays to the world that we've been with God. The Apostle Paul picks up this imagery in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he writes, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." We get to become attuned to the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, who is changing us day by day. We no longer have to exhaust ourselves trying to earn this transformation. We no longer have to just settle for the gifts of God. We have been given the giver himself. So this morning, step into his presence, rest in his grace, and let God's glory transform your life from the inside out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who came, was made flesh, and dwelt among us, who showed perfectly the glory of a holy God. And we've seen that glory. I pray that we would look upon that glory, that we would desire your presence, that we would desire to see your glory more and more, and that you would transform us more and more as we behold your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.